This evening, the creed that we're using is the Apostles' Creed. It's found in the Trinity Hymnal on page 845 of the Trinity Hymnal, the Apostles' Creed. Dear brother and sister in Christ, what do we believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Acts chapter 1. Last week, Chris began the sermon series on the book of Acts, which gives us a beautiful picture of how the church is a brand new community of believers functioned as witnesses to Jesus Christ in the first century. Acts shows how the church is going to grow from predominantly being a Jewish church in Jerusalem into being a church made up of Jew and Gentile reaching to the very ends of the earth at that time. As Chris mentioned last week, in the book of Acts 1:1, which you notice, Luke writes about the book of Luke, as being what Jesus began to do and teach, and now the book of Acts will simply be what Jesus continues to do, but now as the ascended and reigning Jesus Christ. Dennis Johnson, former professor at Westminster Seminary West, wrote this, quote, "Acts relentlessly calls attention to the personal presence of the exalted Lord Jesus in his church through the Spirit. By his mighty Spirit, Jesus sustains the church's life and drives the church's growth." So even though the book of Acts is called Acts of the Apostles, you could build a case that it's really the act of the Holy Spirit, which is going to be a predominant person of the Godhead that we're going to see in the book of Acts. But you could also say the Acts really is about Jesus. It's about what Jesus continues to do as he sustains the church, rules over the church, drives the church, adds to the church, purifies the church throughout the book of Acts. If you remember last week, Chris mentioned in chapter 1, verse 4, Jesus had told the disciples to wait in Jerusalem. So think about it. After the resurrection, you have 40 days where Jesus is spending time with his disciples. He's teaching them. He's training them. He's giving them proofs. And then you know that Pentecost happens at the 50th day. So you have now this 10-day period where the apostles and others are going to be waiting in Jerusalem for the Spirit to be poured out. That's the context for our verses this evening, which is verse 6 to 26. And I guess the question that I'd like to have you be thinking as we read through the text and as you listen to the sermon is, what is unique to the 12 apostles, and then what in the text also applies to you and I? Or if I said it a different way, the verse 8, the promised power in verse 8, in what way is that given in a special way to the 12, and in what way is that available to you and I? Love to have us think about that this evening. So really three things in the text. In verses 6 to 8, we see the promised power. In verses 9 to 14, we see the coronated king. And in verses 15 to 26, the credible witnesses. So promised power, coronated king, and then credible witnesses. Let's ask the Lord to bless both the reading and the preaching of the word this evening. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. We came this morning fully expectant that you would speak to us through your word, and we were well fed this morning. In the sermon, in the prayers, in the songs, in everything, we went home today at lunch, and we already had been well fed the word. And now tonight, we're asking that you again would do the same. Again, there'd be so many potentially distracting things right now that would be going on in our lives, and we are asking for a singular ability to hear you speak to us through your word. So give your underservant, your under-shepherd, also the ability to speak clearly. Nothing that would be apart from the Word of God, but clearly what is in this Word of God for us this evening. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's start with verse 6 of Acts chapter 1. This is God's Word. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel. He said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, the Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went into the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was about 120, and said, Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all of his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So that field was called in their own language, Akedelma, that is, the field of blood. For it's written in the book of Psalms, May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. So one of the men who has accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, You, Lord, you know the hearts of all. Show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Again, this is God's word. The first thing you notice in verses 6 to 8 is this promised power. I think Acts 1:8 is really a key verse that helps us not only understand our text tonight, but also really the whole book of Acts. God is promising to the apostles that when they go out, they will not go out in their own strength, but they will go out being empowered by the Holy Spirit. And if you look at verse 6, you notice the apostles ask Jesus an interesting question. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? We don't have a lot of time to dwell here, but you notice a couple things. Number one, Jesus does not reprimand them for the question. It's actually a really fair question if you think about it. If you go to Ezekiel 39, which is on the screen, verse 25 and 29, in Ezekiel, the prophet had said this, Therefore, says the Lord God, now I'll restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I'll be jealous for my name. Verse 29, and I will not hide my face anymore from them when I pour out my spirit upon the house of Israel, declares the Lord. So you have this idea in Ezekiel of preparing a hunger for the restoration of the fortunes of Jacob, the house of Israel. And it's going to happen when the Spirit gets poured out. So that's in the back of the mind. That's been anticipated now for hundreds of years. Then Jesus in Luke 22 says this to his disciples, You stayed with me in my trials, and I assigned to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So again, if you and I are in the shoes of these first 11 apostles, and you hear Jesus speak about the Spirit, promised power, kingdom of God, renewed house of Israel, I think it would have been natural for us to think, Lord, is this now the time? Is this now the time that you're going to bring all of Israel together? You're going to restore her national and her political glory. That word that's used there for restoration by Jesus here in our text is also used back in Matthew 19:28. And again, it's that idea that you're going to have the 12, which will be ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel. That's the restoration that Jesus is speaking about. So the expectation's not wrong. It's just the timing and the breadth of the restoration that is wrong. I mean, the full restoration that Jesus is going to bring about is not going to happen until Jesus comes again. And then the restoration that he is going to bring is going to be beyond the full house of Israel. As verse 11 speaks to, it's going to be beyond ethnic Israel. It's going to include Jew and Gentile alike. So Jesus says to these apostles in Jerusalem, you have to wait. You have to wait until the Holy Spirit is poured out upon you. And again, think about what that means and what it doesn't mean to have the Holy Spirit poured out upon you. It doesn't mean that they have to wait to be regenerated. I mean, these already are believers. These are followers of Jesus Christ. They have put their trust in Jesus Christ. They already have the Holy Spirit in them. The Holy Spirit has regenerated their heart. He's already dwelling within them. So the power they're going to receive is different than the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's interesting, again, the word power here is the word dunamis in Greek. It's used in our text here. If you go ahead to chapter 4, 33, it's used there. If you go to chapter 6, verses 8 to 10, it's going to be used there as well. And if you notice that the consistency of those three places, every time the word power is used, it's a specific kind of power. It's a power that's used to prepare you for mission. It's the power that's going to be given to you to prepare you to be a bold witness for Jesus Christ. Again, Peterson writes, quote, Jesus calls his apostles to become the nucleus of the servant community that he will use to bring the gospel of salvation first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. Acts then shows how the apostles inform and enable others to be part of a community to share in the task of bringing others to Christ. So when you hear again in the text this, to the ends of the earth, you're hearing those echoes from Isaiah 49:6, where Isaiah had said that it was Israel's vocation to be a beacon and a light to the ends of the earth. So in Acts chapter 8, we have both a prediction and a promise. It's a promise of the way in which God is going to fulfill his promises to Abraham, that God is going to use Israel, the true Israel, to be empowered to fulfill her calling. So again, now let's ask that question. What is unique to the 12 apostles in our text? And then what's given also to us that's promised in this text? Well, first of all, think, what's unique to these first 12 apostles? Well, first of all, these 12 apostles, or the 11 plus the one Matthias that's going to get added, are people who are chosen specifically by Jesus Christ for office. They're not elected by a local church. They're not even elected by people. They're elected by Jesus. So in Galatians 1 and 2, Paul himself is going to say, and I'm also one of those apostles, although uniquely called. When he was on the road to Damascus, Jesus calls him directly to be one of his apostles to go into mission. So that's unique about them. They're uniquely called. Secondly, these men have all experienced 40 days of training. I mean, think about it. Paul says there was over 500 people that saw the resurrected Jesus. But not all of those 500 got what these men got. For those 40 days, these men are kind of going through spiritual boot camp with Jesus. He's teaching them. He's training them. He's giving them continued instruction. According to Luke 24, he's going back to the whole Old Testament, showing how all the Old Testament is really applying and pointed to him and fulfilled by him. That's something that these men got that nobody else received. Thirdly, what these apostles have is unquestioned authority. So when you get to Ephesians chapter 2:20, it says that when these men spoke, their words were the actual word of God. They had authority to speak as God breathed. These are God's words. So that's unique to them. But then we ask ourselves tonight, what do we share with these men? I mean, if you read Acts chapter 1:8, it says, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. And you realize that task has not yet been completed. So isn't it possible that as the task is not completed, so also the power that's provided also would be given? So again, you notice, what do we share? We share the command. So you, in a sense, have a recommissioning of the Great Commission here. In Acts 1:8 and Acts 8:4, you have the repetition of the Great Commission, which is given to them. It's also given to us. Secondly, we also should expect the pouring out and the power of the Holy Spirit. I mean, if the command to go still exists, then we would fully expect that the power that enables you to go would also exist. And again, to prove that, let's just look at the book of Acts. If you turn to Pentecost, you realize that when the Spirit is poured out, the Spirit's poured out on more than just the 12 apostles. It's poured out on hundreds of people in the upper room. Throughout the book of Acts, we see the Holy Spirit being poured out, or as the text here would say, clothed, that we see people clothed in the Holy Spirit. Again, you already had the Holy Spirit as regenerated, but you are then clothed with, or you experience the fullness of the Spirit. For example, look at Acts chapter 6. In Acts chapter 6, which we mentioned this morning, when we ordained and installed Dave Lemoness into the office of deacon, I was mentioning in Acts chapter 6, they were looking for men who were full of the Spirit. That doesn't just mean men who are regenerated. They were looking for men who were regenerated, but also were full of the Spirit to serve as deacons. In Acts chapter 7:55, you notice the descriptive words used for Stephen, one of the deacons. He, at the time of his stoning, is described as a man who is full of the Spirit as he's looking up to heaven. In Acts chapter 11:24, it's Barnabas at Antioch of Syria who is chosen to be one of the leaders at that church. Why? Because he's a man who is full of the Spirit. So it's amazing, right? Jesus here commands these disciples. In Luke 24:49 and in Acts 1:4, he says you have to wait. And in both of those texts, Jesus says you have to wait until you are clothed with power from on high. Clothed with power from on high. Why did Jesus want to use that word clothed? I think it's really a reference back actually to the Old Testament. If you go back to the Old Testament, there are three times in the Old Testament where it says that a man was clothed with power from on high by the Spirit. Those three men were Gideon, Amasai, and Zechariah. And in each of the times when those men were clothed on high with the Holy Spirit, they were able to do mighty and courageous work for God. So here's what I think Jesus is promising. I think Jesus is promising to the first apostles. He's promising to the 120 that are going to be gathered in the upper room. He's promising to the new church, New Testament church, and he's promising to us, the church today, this. That you and I can experience the outpouring and the filling of the Holy Spirit, which will empower you and enable you to courageously live as witnesses to the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ. That power is available to you as well tonight. One of my favorite pastors, I think it's really important for pastors to always learn from other pastors. I like to learn from pastors who are alive, like Pastor Nathan, and I like to learn from pastors who are dead. One of my favorite pastors who has passed on is David Martin Lloyd-Jones. David Martin Lloyd-Jones was reflecting on what does that mean to be clothed with the Spirit or have the fullness of the Spirit, and he borrowed from Puritan Thomas Goodwin. And the best way that David Martin Lloyd-Jones could illustrate what that means to be clothed with the Spirit or have the fullness of the Spirit is this. He gave an illustration. It's the best I could come up with. Here's his illustration. A man and his little child are walking down the road, and they're walking hand in hand. And the child knows that he's a child of the Father. And he knows that the Father loves him. And he rejoices in that. And he's happy in that. And there's no uncertainty about it. But suddenly the Father, by some impulse, takes hold of the child, picks him up, embraces him in his arms, kisses him, and showers him with love. And then he puts him down again, and they go walking on their way. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, that's it. The child knew that the Father loved him, and he knew that he was a child, but oh, the loving embrace, the extra outpouring of love, this unusual manifestation of it, that's the kind of thing. The Spirit bearing witness with our spirit, as Paul says in Romans 8, that we are children of God. Dear friends, I believe that is what is being promised here through the power of the Holy Spirit. That would completely change us. And again, if I would go anywhere else in the New Testament to prove that, I would invite you to turn to Ephesians 3, verses 14 to 19. If you turn to Ephesians 3, 14 to 19, listen for what Paul prays for. He's praying for the church who are regenerated by the Holy Spirit, but he's saying, I'm praying for something that you would experience more from the Spirit. Look at what he says. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with the power through his Spirit in your inner being. Okay, what is that power of the Spirit he's praying for in the inner being? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what's the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with, here it is, the fullness of God, or the fullness of the Spirit. As John MacArthur comments, Paul's prayer is that we might be so strong spiritually, so compelled by divine love, that one is totally dominated by the Lord with nothing left of yourself. Again, consider the illustration that D. Martin Lloyd-Jones uses with the father and the child. I think there's many of us sitting here tonight who have kind of a general sense that Christ dwells in you, that God loves you, that you're part of the family of God. Kind of a general theological sense that all that is true. But quite honestly, it's not enough to give you the courage and the fearlessness that you would need to go out into a world and be hated and rejected and scorned and marginalized for testifying for Jesus Christ. However, if through the power of the Holy Spirit, tonight you had such an overwhelming sense of the breadth and the depth and the height and the length of the love of God for you in Christ that surpassed all knowledge, then you and I would be utterly fearless. I mean, if we're loved like that, what can mere man ever do to us? See, isn't that what we should be praying collectively for here at Bethel? I love seminars, I love training, I love books, I love head knowledge. But quite frankly, until we're praying for more and more of the Holy Spirit to clothe us, to give us the fullness of the Spirit, all of that head knowledge just stays head knowledge. Because you're not waking up in the morning being utterly overwhelmed with and amazed with God's love for you in Christ. You're not waking up recognizing that you have such a strong identity in Christ that nothing can touch that. And again, what we should be asking for is for the Spirit to clothe us and fill us in such a way that the knowledge of God's love for us in Christ would so completely overwhelm us and amaze us that then all of that knowledge would be transferred into this imagination and affections of our heart so that then we would be compelled to go out and be the witnesses which are described here in the book of Acts. Now, I think if you look at the text, there's a connection between verses 6 to 8 and 9 to 14. I think when you read this text initially, it looks like 6 to 8 is one thing, 9 to 14 is another, and then beyond that's another, but I think they're all connected. So for example, look at verse 9. The apostles are looking up, and they see Jesus ascend into heaven. And again, kids, if you think about this, you think about stories from the Old Testament that you love, wherever there's a transfer of power, right? So in Deuteronomy chapter 34, 9, there's this transfer of power from Moses to Joshua. In 2 Kings 2, there's that transfer from Elijah to Elisha. Elijah's taken up, and then Elisha receives the power. You have that same kind of thing happening here. Jesus is going to be taken up, and then the church is going to receive the power to do the work. In verses 12 to 14, we have 11 apostles who are obediently waiting for the power to be provided. And again, you notice in the text, this: you have Jesus, the disciples, you have women, and then you have members of Jesus' family who had somewhere come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We've got about 120 people gathered together. And again, remember here, the Spirit, when it gets poured out, it's not just an emotional or kind of an ecstatic energy. You notice the connection here. When the Spirit is poured out, when you're clothed with the Spirit's power, when you're experiencing the fullness of the Spirit, what does the Spirit want you to see? Well, the Spirit wants you to see King Jesus, the coronated king. That's the whole purpose of the ascension, right? I mean, think about how that enables you to be witnesses. The Spirit giving you the capacity to see that Jesus Christ right now is your ascended Savior and King. That it's an historical event, that all the work of redemption has been complete, that Jesus has been accepted by the Father into heaven because his work of redemption on earth is complete. Secondly, that the Spirit would want to illuminate your heart to see that just like Jesus now is in the throne room of God, he went there as a forerunner, that's a down payment, that's where you are going to be as well. That as you are united to Christ by faith, he's in the throne room of God, you are also going to be in the throne room of God. Again, think of how that would prepare you to be a witness, to see there is your guaranteed future. You will be with the Lord. In Hebrews chapter 6, it says that Jesus goes to be the forerunner to prepare the place for you. Thirdly, think about the fact that the Holy Spirit gives these apostles and us the capacity to treasure Jesus Christ as our true inheritance. Think of Hebrews 9:15. He's the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. And then finally, as you see Jesus in heaven, reigning and ruling in heaven, ascended, you're also seeing that Jesus now in heaven is your advocate before God the Father. If you turn to Acts chapter 7, you can see how that's going to empower Stephen. right? As they're preparing to stone Stephen, as they're beginning to throw the stones at him, what does it say in Acts chapter 7 about Stephen? In verse 54, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. They cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he cried out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he said this, he fell asleep. So again, what did Stephen see as one who was clothed with the Spirit or full of the Spirit that enabled him to speak with courage, but also enabled him to speak a word of asking for forgiveness for the very people who were tormenting and killing him? In verse 55, here's what he saw. He saw the ascended Jesus Christ, not sitting at the right hand of God, but standing at the right hand of God as his advocate. While earthly courts were condemning Stephen and unfairly killing him, he saw clearly Jesus Christ as an advocate in the courtroom of God where there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Dear friends, that's what the Holy Spirit can do. When you and I are baptized with the Holy Spirit and we experience the fullness of the Spirit, the Spirit has the capacity to take intellectual concepts and truths and drive them into our heart so that we are absolutely electrified and controlled by those truths. Again, Tim Keller wrote, quote, to the degree that we have an awareness of Jesus as our advocate, as being our righteousness and our holiness before God, to that degree we will have courage, love, and power. To ask for the fullness of the Spirit for witness is to grasp and thrill under the gospel and all that it teaches. I mean, so this morning when you're sitting under Chris preaching and you're hearing of Judah, a man full of sin, so destructive in what he did, and yet he was the man who also experienced God's grace in his life, and he was used to be the one that preserved the line for the Messiah. Again, there should be a sense when you hear that sermon this morning, we're grasping and we're thrilling under the gospel. And again, if you did have a heart that was electrified by hearing that this morning, that is a work of the Holy Spirit. See, that's what Jesus promises to the church. And that's what the church gathered to pray for in as they waited for the Spirit. That through the power of the Spirit, we would be thrilled with the gospel. That you and I would be assured of our righteousness before a holy God. Again, that's what was prayed for. So dear friends, again, think about it. If the Spirit would clothe you and I in that way, imagine how we would be different. Imagine how we would be freed from worrying about what man would think about us in this life. And our fear of man would be displaced with fear and adoration of what God thinks about us because of our union with Christ. Consider how our fear of facing reproach and rejection would be utterly displaced by the joy in being accepted and welcomed by the Father. Consider how our guilt and our shame over past failures would be utterly displaced by the amazing grace and mercy that we have received in Jesus Christ. Consider how our small little dreams of the good life as sold to us by America would be utterly displaced by the vast and flourishing good life which is offered to us in the kingdom of God. Again, how do you get there? It's when the Spirit clothes you and you see your coronated king reigning and ruling in heaven. That's how we're changed. Look at verses 15 to 26. We finally see the credible witnesses. I love reading this section because you see these first witnesses are so dependent on the Word of God. As they're gathered, these 120 in the upper room waiting for the Spirit to be poured out, it's Peter who stands up and wants to remind them that everything that has happened because of the Word of God. Peter's going to quote Psalm 69 and Psalm 109 to show that everything that happened to Judas was not by accident or by chance, but it was because God sovereignly ordained it, that the death of Judas fulfilled Scripture. Judas is the first person in the book of Acts who's going to receive divine punishment as an apostate. The election of Matthias as a successor, again, is because God is faithful to his word. And they're dependent on the sovereign leading of God. These two men that are put forward through the casting of lots. Again, it's something that was commonly done in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, this will be the last time that you will hear of the casting of lots. From that point on, you will not see it mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament. Why? Because from that point on, generally speaking, what you would have seen people do is they will say, we're going to depend on the Holy Spirit to give us guidance. So when you get to Acts chapter 10, the church at Antioch, as they're praying that the Lord would send people from their church out into mission, they're praying, they're depending on the Spirit, and the Spirit's going to lead them to choose Barnabas and Paul to be sent out. That's the normative way in which elections and leaders are chosen to be sent out. And again, you notice that in the text. Once the Spirit is poured out in Pentecost, there's just this reliance on the Spirit and prayer and the Word to lead us in our decision-making. You notice, once the 12 are reconstituted, once Matthias is added to the 11, there is no need them to keep replacing them when they are died, when they're dead. This is the restored Israel, so to speak. You have your 12 apostles now. From that point on, when one of these apostles is going to die, there's not going to be another one added to the mix. But what you should notice when you read through this section is this, is that the church is going to grow primarily because of word growth. Again, these men and women that are gathered in the upper room, they're depending on the Word of God. They want to see that everything that they're doing, all the decisions that they're making, are in accordance with the Word of God. And as you read through the book of Acts, Acts 6, 7, Acts 12, 24, Acts 19, 20, it's constantly going to say that the reason why the church grew is because it was word growth. Again, Dennis Johnson from Westminster West says this, the Church of Jesus Christ grows not because of market analysis and human strategizing, not even because of signs and wonders done by God to confirm the apostles' testimony. The church grows through the word of grace, preached from the scriptures, through the power of the Spirit. Again, consider how this would have been so encouraging to the first readers, to Theophilus, and then the first church to see this. Consider how encouraging it would have been for the first witnesses to know that the power does not reside in themselves, but the power resides in the Word of God that's going to be declared. It would lead them and us to say with confidence what Paul says in Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Why was it so important that the Holy Spirit, that they wait for the Spirit? I mean, why is it so important that they wait for the Spirit, that even the Great Commission could wait? It's because the church not only needed the regeneration work of the Holy Spirit, the church desperately needed the fullness of the Spirit. They needed to be clothed with the Spirit, to have the fullness of the Spirit in order to do evangelism and missions. Again, listen to D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. The Spirit does not glorify himself. He glorifies the Son. This is, to me, one of the most amazing and remarkable things about the biblical doctrine of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit seems to hide himself, to conceal himself. He's always there, as it were, putting the focus on the Son. And that is why I believe it. I believe profoundly that the best test of all of us is whether we have received the Spirit, is to ask ourselves, what do we think of and what do we know about the Son? Is the Son real to us? That the work of the Son, he's glorified indirectly. He's always pointing to the Son. So there's the key question. Is Jesus Christ real to you? Can you say with the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:14 that the love of God controls you so that you do not live for yourself? Can you say with the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 13:13 that to be a member of the lasting city in the kingdom of God is so much better than to be a member of any city here on earth, that we'd be willing to face any kind of reproach because we're a member of that lasting city? Can you say with the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3:8 that the Spirit has so filled your heart and your mind with the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ that you would count anything on earth here a loss in comparison? Dear friends, that is the vision of the good life. Chris mentioned it last week. He said this is all about the kingdom of God. This is the vision of the flourishing life in the kingdom of God that's presented to us in the book of Acts. So may we pray more and more for the Spirit's fullness in our lives. May we pray more and more that the Spirit would enable us to be captured by the love and the affection that God has for us in Jesus Christ, so that we would have new priorities and that we would have greater courage in witness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. We love you. And we even acknowledge, even tonight, how little we think about the work of Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, we love the work that you do in us, that you so much want us to see our union with Christ, the finished work of Christ, the reigning Christ, and you shine the spotlight onto him. And so, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we glorify, we adore you, we praise you for the work that you do, not only in bringing us to salvation, but also helping us to grow in maturity. We long to be the unashamed witnesses to Christ. We feel like our time is so short, and we don't want to waste these moments that God gives us. So, Father, even this week, would we keep our minds firmly fixed on Jesus? Holy Spirit, would you help prompt a growing affection for Jesus so that this week, Jesus, when you call us to go somewhere, to have a conversation, to say something, that we would be unashamed witnesses to the surpassing value of knowing you as Lord and Savior. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, would you be glorified in the way that we enter our week this week? And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Young people, it's hard. And Father, thank you for the decisions that were made. Thank you for the unity that you gave to the leaders of Crew and Koinonia. Father, we would pray that you would bless our young people in the year ahead. Help them to recognize the gravity of having to make difficult decisions. Help them to recognize that sometimes life will be full of disappointment when things that were planned upon cannot occur. And so, Father, we would pray that you would use this as even maybe a teaching moment for Crew and Koinonia in the year ahead. But thank you so much for the unity that you've given to the leaders of both ministries. Father, we pray for Bob Nyheis as he adjusts to assisted living. Would you give an extra measure of strength to him? Be with Sharon as she travels to and from Howard's Grove. Help us to find ways to encourage this dear couple, but continue to give Bob strength and encouragement as he calls this new assisted place living home. We pray for continued encouragement to Greg and Amy, as Amy continues to go through cancer treatments. Continue to sustain her, encourage her spirit, give an extra measure of strength to Greg and the children as more is expected of him. Father, we pray again that you would just help us as a congregation to find many tangible ways of encouraging this family, but also just to remind them over and over again that they are in our prayers. Thank you for the trustees of our church, for Dave Jensema, Ryan Davies, Bob Recuterin, Andy Lensink, Tim Boss. Forgive us for the ways in which sometimes we just think this is cheap labor, and we just don't recognize the immense amount of time that these men put into thinking about this facility and how to keep it safe and healthy and how to think about the future of the direction of how we can continue to have a facility that is great for worship. Thank you so much for these men. Would you continue to encourage them, even this morning, to see them out scraping the sidewalks, getting the place ready for us to come and worship. Thank you so much for the work that they do, for the work that Dick and Carol and Chris and Kim do around this building. Again, just help us as a congregation not to take things like this for granted. And Father, help us to be an encouragement to those who serve. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for the way in which we see you at work, the way in which we keep asking that you would keep calling people to go out. And we just see evidence of you doing that kind of work among us. Father, we're praying for more of that, that there might even be a young man sitting in here in our congregation that would be called to go into pastoral ministry, that there might be men and women sitting here who you, Holy Spirit, will work in their hearts and you will call them to go into foreign missions, Father, even maybe into home missions. We rejoice in the fact that years ago, Nate was sitting here with Anna, and again, Holy Spirit, you came upon him and you gave both him and Anna just this calling to leave and to go and to be sent to the south side of Sheboygan, and now we see the fruitful ministry that you have produced there. And so, Father, we are asking, Holy Spirit, we're asking you in particular that you would just keep doing that here at Bethel, that there would just be this continuous sense of people expecting to be called and sent into mission, whether it be abroad, whether it be locally, or just sent to the cubicle next door in the workplace, that there would just be this constant expectation, Holy Spirit, that you would be prompting us and moving us into mission. Father, we thank you so much, again, for the different ways in which our young people are educated. Thank you so much for Kevin Brugink and his very able leadership of the Oostburg Public School System and the many from our congregation who teach within that school system. Again, we can't imagine what the moral fabric of Oostburg would look like if you would take him out of that position. And so we're so grateful. Father, would you embolden him and encourage him? Would you continue to help those faculty that he have hired to be good faculty, to use every opportunity they have to speak of Christ in the classroom? Thank you for Brent Toringa and the great work that he's doing next door at Osprey Christian School, which you continue to bless this school as physically it grows, but also as you keep adding more to the number of students who are attending. Father, thank you so much for this great hunger for Christian education in our community. And then thank you for those who homeschool. Father, thank you so much for the moms and the dads and the co-ops that exist where young people get an opportunity to learn from their parents the many great lessons of how Christ influences all of the subject matter. And so, Father, thank you as a congregation that all those forms of education can be represented here. Thank you for the unity that you've given our congregation as we pray. And, Father, we would pray that, again, you would bless all of these ways that our young people would be educated. And, Father, tonight as we take our evening offering, we would pray that we would do so with joy, that even as we sing about wanting to have thousands of tongues to sing of your praise, we know that one of the ways that we adore you and we praise you is through the giving of an offering as well. And so for you to accept our tithes and our offerings this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.